The 19th Psalm is one of the most beautiful and picturesque of the Psalms of David. It's one that we all are very familiar with. It begins with "The heavens declare the glory of God, as the skies show his firmament, or the firmament shows his handiwork." It scolds the law of God, saying how wonderful the law of God is, and it also talks about the commandments of God. Down in verse 12 of Psalm 19, the subject switches to a self-examination or a self-reflection. The psalmist says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." And then he says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." So you might say there are two categories of sin that he's trying to analyze and trying to ask himself, am I committing any of these? He looks down, he delights in God's word, looks up to the heavens. The first thing he says is, who could understand his secret faults? Well, if you do a study on hidden faults or hidden sin, you find there are actually two different types of hidden sins talked about in the Bible, secret sins. By the way, this is probably going to step on all of our toes because we all have hidden sins or secret sins. So really, there are two different kinds of hidden or secret sins in the Bible. And then the next subject is presumptuous sins. Presumptuous, headstrong, presumptuous, believing in ourselves. When you do a Bible study on presumptuous sins, you find there are also two different categories or kinds of presumptuous sins in the Scriptures. So today, the title of my sermon is Four Different Kinds of Sins. Four different kinds of sins. There's hidden faults, but let's look at hidden sin number one. Hidden sin, or the secret sin number one, is the sin of ignorance. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. God was very specific about this subject when he discussed sins, penalties, and the administration of the ancient city or the ancient nation of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them." So this first category of hidden sins is unintentional. The man simply didn't mean to. He didn't know it was wrong or he was going to sin. But if that happens, does that mean there's no penalty? Does that mean you really haven't sinned? No. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt upon the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish and a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So we have this priest that had to give an offering, had to make an atonement for his sin done in ignorance. Now this verse, this section of Leviticus helps us to understand the book of Galatians that says, in the law there is the remembrance of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the awareness of sin. If it wasn't for the laws of God, sins done in ignorance would simply be glossed over. Let's drop down to verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, how could that happen? Who knows? Like Nathan was reading during the sermonette time. The entire congregation wasn't there in time to keep the feast like they should have been. So they sinned that intentionally, perhaps. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they sinned, but they didn't realize they had sinned. And they'd done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, they are innocent. I'm sorry, did I misread that? No, they are guilty. That's what it actually says, is they are guilty. You know, if you've raised children, parents, we could all raise our hands on this. How many children say, well, I didn't know, and they think that means they're innocent? No, it doesn't mean they're innocent. It says, if they do something they should not have done, they are guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, Then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And so this recognition of the sin they didn't know about is still required because their guilt is still there. But God even continues, verse 22. When the ruler has sinned, so the high priest or perhaps one of the judges or later one of the kings, has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty. He's not innocent. So the law applies to individuals, to the congregation, and to the rulers. And it says, against the commandments of the Lord his God, anything which should not be done, he's guilty. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. How many of us have come to the knowledge of a sin we didn't realize? I think we ask God to show us that every year. Comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering of the kid of the goats a male without blemish. And so he has to acknowledge his guilt because in the law there is the knowledge of sin. So the first sin of ignorance, the guilt comes to mind. But since there is guilt, atonement is still necessary. We commit sins we don't know we're committing. And yet they are still sins, and yet there is still guilt. I want to go back to one of the very first occurrences of this in the Bible in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, the story of Abimelech and Abraham. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Abraham hadn't grown in faith enough yet to believe God like he should have, because God told him he would bring him safely into the land and would not let something happen to him, and that he would have many, many, many descendants. At this point, he didn't have any. So he would have known or should have known that God would keep him alive and protect him, but he didn't. He said of Sarah, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. She is another man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation? He said, I did this in our righteousness. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that what you did in your heart was in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. But it doesn't say that Abimelech was completely innocent, even though he did it in ignorance. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. He's a prophet. He will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And, of course, Abimelech told all of his family and his servants. And, of course, they basically repented, or they asked for God's forgiveness. And Abimelech then had to acknowledge his transgression, even though he did it in ignorance. The truth continues throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, we have some examples. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. The man named Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church of God, did his bad deeds, and they were bad, in his mind, in innocence. He thought he was doing God a service. Just like those who will kill God's people in the future and have in the past, many were thinking they were doing God a service. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he knew he could be forgiven. He doesn't say it was okay because he did it ignorantly. He said he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. So Saul committed some great crime, and yet he had to be reminded of it. It had to be brought to his attention, and then God then forgave him of it. There were still consequences, though, because Paul ended up suffering for many years, just like he had caused others to suffer. He was beaten with stripes. He was shipwrecked. A provision for people who sin in ignorance during the millennium, because they will have to acknowledge that sin is sin. It isn't just glossed over or forgotten. If it is wrong, it is wrong, and there is a penalty that has to be paid. Ezekiel chapter 45, let's begin in verse 17. It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and grain offering, burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, many of these were given, of course, on holy days or on special days in God's year. Thus the Lord God says, verse 18, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall make it, take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the offering, sin offering, put it on the doorposts of the temple on the four corners of the edge of the temple and the gateposts of the temple, of the gate of the inner court. And notice why they do this. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month, for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the people. And so this is after Christ's return. This is after the temple is rebuilt. There are still going to be people, physical people, sinning in ignorance or unintentionally, and they will have to acknowledge that, change it, repent of it. So this principle holds fast. This first type of hidden sin is sin that we don't know about, sin that we don't know that we commit or that's done in ignorance. Once it is revealed, then it needs to be repented of because the penalty, the guilt, is certainly there. So sin number one, the type of sin number one, is sins in ignorance. It is a hidden sin or a covered sin that would be one of those that David prayed about in Psalm 19. You know, God, release me from or keep me from those hidden sins. Show them to me so I can change them. Now we'll get a little more personally serious here. The second way to hide sins, the second category of hidden sins, is sins that are intentionally covered up. Now, none of us have ever done this, so this will be all new for you, right? No, we've all done this. And we had to repent of it and change as part of the growth process. The sins that are covered up, let's begin over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. We all have sins that we have covered up. We didn't acknowledge them to begin with. Maybe we thought we were too much of in a hurry or whatever. Perhaps in our earlier life, our earlier years, in trying to follow God, we covered up things we should not have. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says very plainly, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There are also a number of places, Numbers 32, 23, your sin will find you out, and certainly there are other places. But very plainly, God says, he who covers his sin. So the second category of hidden sin is sin that is covered up. Now, there are some good Bible examples of all of these. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, the approach of our parents, our forefathers, their approach to sin was simply to cover it up, to try to hide it. One of those hidden sins, you might say, that David prayed God would reveal and bring out. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. The man said, this is Adam responding to God, walking in the garden, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate of it. So he's hiding behind the woman. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So here they were hiding in the leaves, hiding in the garden. The woman tried to hide behind the serpent. The man tried to hide behind wife. So the Lord God said to the serpent, the Lord God didn't even argue about their argument, didn't even discuss it. He simply told them what their penalty would be for the sin they had tried to hide. And perhaps one of the most vivid ones over in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, Cain had killed his brother Abel, rose up against him in the field, killed him with a club or a spear or something. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Notice what he said. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So he's hiding his sin. He's pretending that God doesn't know what he has done If he just pretends he doesn't know, perhaps the sin will not come out. We see this so often in the legal system in the land we live in. But this is human nature on display. People like to pretend they have not sinned. They cover it up themselves. And of course, that never works well. Another good example is over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, this again is an example of a king who disobeyed God. Apparently he had done a good job convincing himself, that he was innocent. Deep down inside, he must have known that what he had done was wrong. But he convinced himself, at least he tried to convince others, that what he'd done was okay. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18, example of covering our own sin. The Lord sent you on a mission. This is Samuel talking to Saul. And so go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Saul had disobeyed. But his modus operandi here was to try to hide the sin. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." So here he's got one, the king is still alive, and then he says, "But I've utterly destroyed them." Doesn't make a lot of sense, but he's trying to cover it up. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Notice he's making an appeal here to being sort of like righteous. "Well, we had a righteous reason for disobeying God. We want to sacrifice these oxen and these sheep to the Lord our God in Gilgal." And so they tried to cover it up several different ways. He tried to cover it up by saying he had obeyed, when of course he hadn't. He tried to blame the people, and he tried to appear righteous in covering it up also. So here we have something that's a very powerful lesson, because these things ought not to be done. Verse 23, Samuel tells him, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." So covering sin, trying to hide it, is simply a form of rebellion. "And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." And so covering sin and hiding it certainly does not lead to blessings. It leads instead to God, who knows everything, coming in and telling them this is what the penalty is going to be. Now, interesting, over in Job chapter 31, Job understood Adam's sin. This is kind of a sidelight, but I thought you might appreciate looking at it. Job chapter 31, of course, Job is asserting his innocence here. He's having his discourse with his three friends before the fourth one comes in. Job chapter 31 and verse 33, Job says this, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam." Isn't it interesting that Job understood Adam had covered up his transgression? "So if I've covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." That's the process of hiding sin. You hide it in your bosom, not in your guts, under your clothes, where you think no one can see it. So sometimes we catch children doing this. Tell your child not to eat cookies. Guess what happens? They normally will hide them. So when our son was about a year and a half, 2 years old, his grandma had a cookie jar. And we told him, "You had one cookie, that's enough." And we were talking, you know, fireplace, after church, whatever. Where's Ryan? You know, went and opened the kitchen door. And he's sitting there on the floor with handfuls of cookies in each hand, cookies sticking out his mouth, and he's pounding on them, trying to get them in his mouth faster, because he knew we had caught him. So little children hide their sin, but adults, Christians, shouldn't. Job understood that. If I have covered my sins like Adam by hiding them in my bosom, I wonder what would be different if we didn't do that. Verse 34, "Because I feared the great multitude." In other words, he says, if he had hidden his sin like Adam because he feared to be embarrassed. He feared that if people found out, if the great multitude knew, that he would be embarrassed. "And dreaded the contempt of families." He said, if I had sinned and covered it up, in fear of other people or dreading the contempt of the families, that he said I would have a reason. So I kept silence and did not go out the door. In other words, he said, I didn't sin, but I kept silent. So here we have a really good example that Job understood Adam's sin and knew what it was. Verse 36, I like this. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. So he said, if I had sinned, I would carry it out in the open and carry it like a crown. And I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince, I would approach him. So he's saying, if I had sinned and known about it, I wouldn't hide it like Adam did, but I would make it known and take it to God and ask forgiveness. So the human nature aspect of hiding sin is once again examples like a thread throughout the Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. You're very familiar with this story, a couple that conspired to lie about the proceeds of a sale of property. It doesn't say that they couldn't have said, we're going to give half to the church and keep half ourselves, but that's not what they did. They apparently said, we're going to sell it and give everything to the church here for all those who are assembled here in Jerusalem. So a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they were trying to hide their sin. They agreed. This was a group hiding. It's kind of a conspiracy, so to speak, but they both agreed to hide their sin. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So you could have given a portion, you could have given whatever you wanted, but you lied and told us it was the entire amount. Why, if you conceived this thing in your heart, you have not lied to men, but to God. Because God sees everything done in secret. There's nothing that's hidden that will not be revealed. And so he's learning the lesson the hard way. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And of course, you know, when his wife came in, they asked her the same question. Verse 8, Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes. So note to wives in the audience, if your husband's going to lie, don't help him. And don't sign the income tax return that you know he's falsifying, which I know that's happened a few times, is why I mentioned that. So be very careful. Don't be a party to somebody else's hiding of their sin, because it will be found out. It will be a very serious penalty. And of course, they said, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And so they both died because they intentionally hid this sin. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where we are warned again not to hide sin. Here we are in the New Testament, and here we are admonished by one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John knew that. So if we say we have no sin, we proclaim we are righteous, says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, the converse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He concludes in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, just like Adam, perhaps a number of others, Saul, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this warning, this hiding of sins warning, is all through the Bible. And it's something that we may need to take very seriously. When David prayed, God, keep me from hidden sins, he probably meant more this sin than the one of accidental or unintentional. So the godly man is not only concerned about committing sins accidentally, but also sins, in this case, willfully, by trying to cover up because of being embarrassed or because of some other reason we don't know why. One of those things that we are warned about and should think about as we are keeping the days of unleavened bread, with that leaven picturing sin and how we are to put it out of our lives. So we've talked about unintentional or accidental sins, and we've talked about hiding sins, pretending that we didn't sin. The next category that David talks about is, God, keep me from presumptuous sin. What is a presumptuous sin? We'll take these in reverse order. We'll take the more serious one first. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15, where they are discussed in detail. As I mentioned, these are discussed in the Bible. God is very well aware of these four sins and these four categories or ways that people sin. Numbers chapter 15, let's work in verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave you the commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it's unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet offering. So we have this first category of unintentional. Verse 25, so the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven him, for it was unintentional. Verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat of that letter, of that time also. You shall have, verse 29, one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and one for the stranger who dwells among them. So Numbers 15 begins with God rehearsing what he said in Leviticus about unintentional sin so that he can contrast it with verse 30. The person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from being among his people. So a sin that is presumptuous, and in this case, it's a very serious presumptuous sin because he is to be cut off from among his people. Notice verse 31, how this occurs. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now that last verse, verse 31, tells you that there is no atonement for this sin. There's no atonement. They don't give a offering. They don't somehow acknowledge it. If it is a presumptuous sin from someone who has despised the words of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person is to be completely cut off. The key here is despising the word of God. And certainly there are those in that category. I think there are many in our society today that are in that category of despising all things about God and his word, certainly despising his commandments and his truth. They may have their chance to repent. We certainly hope so in the future. But in the meantime, there are many who have despised the word of God, and they are hard set in that opinion. And they bring reproach upon themselves and upon all people, all the country. It's kind of a parallel here to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Because in verse 31, there is no sacrifice for this sin. It is simply permanent, and that person's guilt shall be upon him. So completely cut off is a very serious penalty. The contrast here between the unintentional and the intentional sin helps us define what presumptuousness is. Presumptuous sin is intentional and is willful ahead of time. It's doing a sin boldly, brazenly, audaciously, arrogantly, perhaps rebelliously, and in defiance. They simply know way ahead of time that they are going to disobey God. They plan on it, and they feel comfortable in doing that. So what it does is it causes a person who is doing this to have a seared conscience. No matter what God or does says on the matter, they're simply going to push their way through. The word presumptuously in the Hebrew means with a high hand, bold, daring, and deliberate acts of transgression against the full evidence of God. Despite God's divine authority, such conduct is a reproach of the Lord, as if his commands were meaningless or needless or unreasonable or didn't simply matter to all of humankind. Such acts admitted of no atonement. The person was condemned to hear his own iniquity or to bear his own iniquity and to be cut off. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, where the final words of Moses contained for us in this beautiful book begin with a warning to people to not be presumptuous against God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, let's drop down to verse 43 towards the end of that chapter. Moses said, I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back to Seir and Hormath. So when the spies went to spy out the land, they brought back a negative report. People panicked, except for Joshua and Caleb. But the next day, after they had decided not to go in, they took it upon themselves. A number of them did. And of course, it was a presumptuous, defiant thing. It was contrary, absolutely contrary, to the words that God had spoken to them through Moses. And of course, here simply is being remembered in this last book of Moses as to how they did it or what they did. They went presumptuously into the mountain. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where again Moses warns them about a man who will act presumptuously and will not heed what he is told, what God has told him. Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's begin in verse 12. God says to Moses, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away evil from Israel. This was a person who would not abide by the judgments of the priests or the judge in those days. All the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So there was apparently a habit, or perhaps God is simply warning them very strongly not to do that. All the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So the man who acts presumptuously was simply to be put away from the people, from the town, from the city, you might say the nation of Israel. Let's go back over to Leviticus chapter 26 now, because we find that the curses that are called out on the people of Israel who defy God's covenant, who break his laws, it begins with acting presumptuously against God. And we see that so much in our nation. The court decisions that are made are often presumptuously against God. The very despicable court rulings that have come down in the last 30 or 40 years, same-sex marriage, on and on it goes, certainly defying God in every way they can. It is a presumptuous act, and it is no more, certainly not a surprise or nothing strange that our nation is paying some very severe penalties because of that. Leviticus 26 and verse 14 says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, but you despise my statutes. Now, despising God's statutes is different than accidentally disobeying one. Despising God's statutes is an attitude of mind. It's an attitude against God. Despising God's statutes, unfortunately, we see around us all the time, is something we must be carefully on guard that we do not do. It says, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. This I will do to you. I will appoint terror over you. And we've had terror attacks beginning from, actually, September 11, 2001, but even before that. And then, of course, we have disease and other things will happen. You sow your seed in vain, enemies shall eat it. So we have this long list of penalties that are begun by people who are despising God's commandments. I think we have certainly seen that play out in our time. The first step in rebelliousness in a nation is despising God's instruction. And I think that's probably the truth also. First steps in a person's demise is despising God's instruction. In the prophetic times, perhaps even applying to where we are now, let's go over to Zechariah chapter 7. Because God promised through the prophet Zechariah, or he prophesied through the prophet Zechariah, that there would be a time when the nation would be on this path of despising God, of despising God's commandments, and not wanting to obey him or do what they knew was right, but simply to cast him away. In Zechariah chapter 7, there's kind of an admonishment to execute true justice, but basically it starts here in chapter 7 and verse 8. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, these are all part of the commandments that were given back in Numbers and Exodus, how people were to treat each other, how the Israelites were to. God is very acutely aware of injustices going on in our land, and certainly those who are persecuted and caused to have lots of, you might say, legal issues or other issues by those who are in power. Verse 11, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears so they could not hear. Hopefully we never do that. We have our ears open. Jesus Christ said, he who has ears, let him hear. But these people didn't. They stopped their ears so they could not hear the words of God. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. And so this level of sin, this level of being presumptuous, means their hearts are like flint. They refuse to listen. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord God of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So we have great wrath upon this nation because they will not listen. And I believe that Zechariah in this case is also prophesying about the times in which we live. And so what can we look forward to? Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So the penalty for despising God and stopping their ears and having a heart like flint, is to be essentially destroyed as a nation. What's interesting is over in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ told some of the Pharisees that their attitude was already so hard, and they knew with full knowledge who Jesus Christ was, because several of them came to him by night and said, Master, we know you are sent from God. So they acknowledged, at least wise a number of them did, that he was the Son of God and was sent from God. And yet they plotted against him, they turned against him, they finally concocted a kangaroo court with the high priests and with the Romans, with Herod involved, and of course Pilate, and had him crucified. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 22, it says, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one of them said to him, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. So many will seek to enter God's kingdom but will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door. So he's telling his audience, some of you are going to see yourselves shut out. And you're going to stand at the door and knock and say, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? So he will just simply tell them, you didn't want to know me earlier, now I don't know you. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So they had a superficial relationship with him, perhaps. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Where are your, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And so we have some there who are already in Jesus Christ's judgment going to be thrust out. And of course, many of these men did this rebellion against Jesus Christ in full knowledge. And that, I think, is very, very important. In fact, Christ talked about this group over in John chapter 19 when he was talking with Pilate. Let's go to John chapter 19. We have here Judas mentioned, and also the high priest, at least they're the ones who are implicated. Some of the Romans, some of those who were involved in this kangaroo court, this illegal murder of a very innocent man. Some of them did it in ignorance. Some of them did it not knowing what they would do. Jesus Christ prayed that God would forgive them who did not know what they were doing. But there were some others who did know what they were doing. John chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered him saying, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This is the Jews answering to Pilate. Therefore, Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again to the praetorium where the judgment seat was and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus didn't answer him. And Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So God is allowing this to go on. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Pilate had sin, yes. But the one who delivered him, which would probably be Judas, but also I think it would include the high priest and some of those like Caiaphas, who knew good and well what they were doing, they would have the greater sin. The greater sin, of course, being the sin of presumptuousness. Sadly, this can also happen to converted people. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. As we look at these types of sins, we are personally warned. We're warned against ignorant sins, against hidden sins, in this case now against developing a presumptuous attitude after we understand and are called by God. Matthew 24 and verse 44. "Therefore, be you also ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you don't expect it. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make him ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." So, the admonishment is very clear. To so do, keeping management of God's household in good order until he comes. But he said, verse 47, "I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" Now, how many of us thought Christ was coming back in 1980s, 1990s, or perhaps 2000s? My wife and I first got married in 1976, seems like ages ago, but she was wearing braces, and we were actually asking around the church if there were any orthodontists who would be in the place of safety with us to take off her braces, because they had to be on for 30 months, I think it was. So, sounds silly now, but back then, the world was sort of coming apart with the Vietnam War and all the things happening. And, of course, we were admonished that Jesus Christ was coming soon. We were in the gun lap. But I do believe there have been some who have been offended because Christ didn't come on their schedule. Christ didn't come as they had planned. So, if that evil servant says in his heart, "My Lord is delaying his coming," what does he do? It says he begins to beat his fellow servants, to abuse other people, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, to go back to a life of carousing, sin. "Then the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is a warning, not to say Jesus Christ is delaying his coming. Now, the truth of the matter is, obviously, is that things are coming together, even as God intended and wanted. And, of course, because of the, quote, delay in coming, just think of all the wonderful people that have been called into God's church since that time. And God has allowed those seats to be filled as it is within his will. So we have these converted people who make a very big mistake, and it says of them that God will cut them in two, and their appointed time, if their appointed time, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1, where we find the process that we see illustrated for us today so clearly. There are a number of scholars that have analyzed this chapter in light of all the frescoes on the Parthenon, and they've seen all of the Parthenon's inscriptions, and of course the temple of Athena, the big statue of Athena was inside. And she's standing by a tree and has a snake wrapping around her at the bottom. So very obviously a type of or a representation of the Garden of Eden. But those on the frescoes, if I've got a book on it, that it shows all of the rejection of God and how mankind rejected God and proclaimed for themselves to be king. And so they have much of what has transpired in Western civilization ever since then. But Romans chapter 1, Paul describes how people turn away from God, think highly of themselves, and then, of course, begin to suffer the penalty of a perverted mind. Romans chapter 1, let's begin in verse 28. He says, "Even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." So they knew God, they had knowledge of God, these examples he's talking about, But they didn't retain God in their knowledge. They let that knowledge slip away. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. We see so many examples of that in our society today and what they're doing, especially to our young girls. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. So when they reject God, this is the path that humankind naturally goes down. Backbiters, haters of God. Talk about presumptuous sins, they're described here as simply being haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. This is a long list that he's describing them as. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Certainly describes a very decadent society, one that's about to fall apart. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. So this people, this group, began by knowing God, then they rejected him, gets involved in all of these evil activities, terrible mindsets. In the back of their mind, they still know the righteous judgment of God, and they know it's coming. But it says, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what he's saying is, being approving of those things is just as bad as doing them. And we live in a society where you're told to be tolerant of this and be accepting of that. And just eventually, of course, the goal is to get you involved in it and cheerleading it. And so we have to be very, very careful that we are not approving of the evil things that are done in our society. Continue in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to feelings. We live in a land where feelings are the greatest authority. If people, you know, if a fish feels he's a giraffe, he can just proclaim he's a giraffe, right? Makes as much sense as what's been going on TikTok and other places. If you feel you are something, every time I'm out near the Columbia River, I identify as a sea lion because they could kill 30 salmon a day. And the rest of us could only catch one, and normally a sea lion takes it off your line when you're bringing it in, so we get discouraged even trying to catch a silly salmon. So I identify as a sea lion when they're running, but I'm not sure the state game department would, you know, believe that if I were caught with 30 fish. But anyway, that's just one of those things, the land in which we live, that they are deserving of death, but they also approve of those things who have practiced them. So we are not to approve of those things that are being practiced. And God's judgment is according to truth. What matters is truth. Doesn't matter feelings, costumes people wear, pretending to do this or that. What matters is God's truth. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, so hypocritical approach, practicing, judging, but doing the same, will escape the judgment of God? How would they do that? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So those who despise God don't acknowledge that it is the goodness of God that leads them to repentance. They think they have gotten it there on their own. Now that's the third sin. That's the ultimate presumptuous sin, despising God, haters of God, hating his word. But the more common presumptuous sin, this would be sin number 4 in this study. The presumptuous sins which are willful, ones that we know they are sinful before we commit them, such willful sins depends on one's attitude, but they can be very spiritually dangerous. This is what we would call perhaps accidental or impetuous sins of the moment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7. Or Paul discusses the law of the mind. The law of the mind, there's a whole bunch of laws mentioned in Romans. The law of truth, the law of love, a number of them. The law of the mind here, those are the one we want to talk about. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law, or through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, in the next verses, we'll read those. Paul talks about his own struggle with sin, but he tells us it's concerning the law against coveting, the 10th commandment. Paul did not occasionally get a gun and go out and shoot someone. He did not occasionally go down to the tavern and get drunk and carouse with a bunch of prostitutes. He's not talking about that kind of sin. He's talking about a sin of his mind, coveting, and a number of places in his scriptures, in his writings, he talks about the fact that he advanced himself beyond his peers at his early age, and that he had accomplished a great deal before God called him, and that his challenge, perhaps, was thinking more about himself than he should have. But the law says, you shall not covet, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when he understood the commandments of God, sin became understood, and he himself had to repent. He calls it dying. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment just and good. Verse 14, he continues, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so this fourth kind of sin is one that we call simply the Christian struggle, that we struggle against sin. We still sin from time to time, and Paul mentions that. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. I think all converted people can identify with Paul. Sometimes that which we hate, that we do. And then sometimes we say to ourselves, why did I do that stupid thing again? You know, we thought we'd overcome that. I knew a man in the church years and years that he said that he would walk down the street and somebody would walk by smelling a cigarette and he'd go, that smells good. Wait a minute. He said, I repented of that years ago. I can't go back to it. Just one illustration. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. For I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And indeed, we all struggle against the pulls of the flesh. Verse 19, the good that I will do, I don't do it. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Thankfully, he tells us then in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So his inward desire was to delight in the laws of God and keep those. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin. The law of sin means temptation is there. Human weakness is there. And there's a law that we have to have God's help and through his Spirit to be able to overcome that process. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the great law of the mind and the law of sin. It's essentially the principle of human weakness. Now, how does human weakness apply? How could this apply to all of us today? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. This one truth, this one human weakness has perhaps caused more division, more trouble, more problems in the history of humankind, but certainly in the last 2,000 years in the history of the Church of God than any other. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, this is a presumptuous sin warning. I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who was among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is a great warning, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And it certainly is a great pitfall, and it is a presumptuous sin because we are presuming we know more than we do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. It's a very well-known man in the New Testament that is the poster child for this type of presumptuous sin, of thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Matthew chapter 16, that's got a good voice. She's going to be a good singer someday. That's great. You know, I never get upset when kids cry in church because, hey, my kids did, and just a future choir member there warming up her vocal cords. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He began to tell them, this is what's going to happen. Going to be arrested, going to suffer. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Lord, I know more than you do. I know. I'm smart. I think of myself very highly. And so I'm going to correct you, Jesus, because I know. I believe in myself. I've been told since I was in kindergarten, believe in yourself. Get 47 awards every year for participation. Jesus Christ told him, get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me. But this was a warning of much worse things to come. Let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, let's begin in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You're all going to stumble. It's going to be a time of trial. It's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. We're going to fulfill this scripture tonight. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And they had just heard all the words of John 14 to 17. They just had the Passover, the foot washing. They sang a hymn together. So as they're walking out, Jesus says, I'm going to be arrested. All of you are going to be made to scatter. But don't worry, after I've been risen, you'll meet me in Galilee. So what did Peter say? Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I know myself better than you do, Jesus. Who do you think you are? I know me. I believe in me. I got 48 awards for participation. I got told over and over, that was awesome. That was fabulous. That was wonderful. I didn't do anything. But got told that growing up over and over and over and over. It's called flattery. It's a good way to ruin a person's character. We do it to all of our kids growing up in the schools. So he said, I know me better than you do. What did Jesus Christ say to him? Peter says, I'm not going to stumble. In fact, of all these guys here, if they all do, not me. I know me. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said, no, I know me. I know me better than you, Jesus. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And so Peter said, I know me better than you, Jesus. Over in verse 47, Peter followed through. He proved he knew better than Jesus. While he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, came with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. So immediately Judas went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they laid hands on him. So as they were grabbing Jesus by the arms, all these soldiers were grabbing him. One of them, which we know was Peter, grabbed his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's because he was aiming for the high priest's neck, and the high priest probably turned his head. The servant did. So Peter knew more than Jesus. He said, no, now it's time to fight. And so Peter started with his sword and said, let's go fight. So he knew more than Jesus, he thought he did. And of course, Jesus Christ told him, put his sword away. And then the events that followed, Peter tried to keep his word. The other disciples scattered. Peter followed to the house of Annas to begin with and Caiaphas. And of course, while he was there, a young lady said, well, you're one of them. And three times he said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And finally he had to use foul language and cuss words to prove that he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter thought he knew more. He thought highly of himself. Why do we have and have had divisions in God's church? Why are there so many disparate groups with so many little ideas? One guy is the guru of this, another guy is the guru of that. Each one has his own little pet doctrine that he thinks he's the king of. I'm sick of it. Two of my very closest friends in the ministry in the last 20 years have gotten some stupid idea in their head that they knew better than everybody else, and they went off and started their own church that basically all disappeared from the horizon. But they think highly of themselves more than they ought to think. It's dangerous. Don't think you're the authority. Don't think you're the one that has this special message. You hear the angels off in the distance. And they say, ooh, you're the one. You have this special message. Ephesians 4 says we have a ministry for unity in the church. He doesn't call this little guy with one message, another guy with another message. We have to be very, very careful. We have to protect the truth that's once delivered and not think highly of ourselves so that we think we have some corner on the doctrinal market. I think it's a great privilege to serve on the doctrinal committee and the council and also to be able to put in my opinion, which is only my opinion. I have to work with 5 other men on that committee and then 11 other men, 12 of us praying for God's guidance continually, make the decisions doctrinally and also for the guidance of God's church today. And it is comforting. God says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It is safe to be in a church where you have to have a number of ministers and we have to work collaboratively. If you don't, what happens is like a train without any flanges on the wheels. They go to a curve and they all go off and get train wrecked. But when I think about this scripture about a man not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, it personally hurts me. Because first place, I'm warned. I don't want to do that. I don't want to take off and do something, think I'm right, everybody else is wrong. Maybe I've learned a lesson just watching some of my close friends do that and having to watch them and say goodbye. And then we lose, you know, friends that we've been close to for many years. The solution is in Psalm 32. David tells us very clearly what happens, what we should do if we discover hidden sins, or if we discover a presumptuous sin of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. How many times in the last, well, all of our lives have we heard people pontificate? Now, I know this, or I know that. They use themselves as the authority. Of course, New Testament warns us about that. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, iniquity. And he shows how this process of having his sins forgiven takes place. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent, my groans grew old. He knew he sinned, but he kept silent. He hid his sin. Though my groaning all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God was working with him for him to admit the sin that he'd committed. Finally, for day and night, your hand was on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. So he came clean. He confessed. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So the solution is very clear. Not to hide, not to cover up, not to think highly of ourselves, but to acknowledge our sin, to ask for God's forgiveness, and to acknowledge his authority in our lives. So the solution here is very simple, but it's one that's very difficult for humans in our human state of mind to come up and acknowledge. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You know, Peter is the one who learned that lesson very plainly. It's interesting, we don't have time to cover it, but when Jesus Christ was resurrected and met with him on the Sea of Galilee, and he said to Peter 3 times, if you love me, or do you love me, Peter, more than these? Remember, Peter said, even if all these guys, if they all turn against you, no, I won't. I love you more than all of these. So Christ asked him, do you agape me more than these? And Peter answered and said, well, I philia you. He said, no, I don't really love you to the end. I love you to a certain level, but not to the level that I averred earlier. Second time, Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me more than these? And he said, no, I philia you. I realize now I don't have that level of love that I proclaimed I did. He had to eat his words. Third time, Jesus said to him what? He said, do you philia? Do you love me like a brother? If you understand now that you are at a level where you need my help, you are not the assured Peter who believes in himself and knows himself better than me. And then Peter said, Lord, you know that I philia you. You know that this is the level of love I have. And then what did Jesus say to him? Feed my sheep. You can't feed God's sheep if you think you have all the answers, if you think highly of yourself, if you're going to be the authority of all doctrine, if you're going to be setting yourself up in a presumptuous way, you are not qualified to feed God's sheep. And it's so sad to hear that sin committed over and over the last 2,000 years. Let's end the day in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness." I'm sorry, that's first. Yeah, that was First Peter. Let's go to Second Peter. I got the wrong book. My apology. Chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how to deliver you out of hidden sins, out of presumptuous sins, out of any sin. God can deliver you, as we read in Psalm 32. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And of course, there are many in that category, unfortunately. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And of course, he continues giving an example all the way down through Balaam and many others. He ends the book by simply saying, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is the answer. But I think we should actually finish on the last part of Psalm 19. Because as David says, "Keep me from hidden sins, keep your servant away from presumptuous sins," at the end of this little psalm, very short psalm by comparison to others, he tells the answer. How do we keep ourselves from those sins? How do we deal with them when we see them in ourselves and see them in our life? Verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So beware of these four types of sin that David wrote about.